The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Psalm 80. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved.
Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for your mercy to us. Mercy that is renewed every day. As we open your word this morning, would you remind us again of your overwhelming grace in this glorious gospel to which you have called us? Give us insight into your word. Apply it to our lives through your Spirit. If there be anyone in this room overwhelmed with sin, would you cause your face to shine upon them? Save them. Give them a renewed sense of your mercy and bring them to repentance and trust in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a minute. I think I still might remember how to do this. We'll see. I've been thinking about this passage for 8 weeks now, so hope you ate a big breakfast. In a 2014 study, researchers at Ohio State University identified 21 distinct emotions that are conveyed simply through our facial expressions. There are six very basic ones that you all know: happiness, sadness, fear, anger, surprise, and disgust. Then there are an additional 12 that they found that are more complex. Emotions like happily surprised or sadly angry or fearfully disgusted. Probably felt that one before, I'm sure. Angrily surprised. People jump out and scare you. I know I'm the kind that gets angrily surprised. Finally, there are three that in English they found we give names to: appalled, hatred, and awe. The point is, when we see the face of someone, we often perceive a range of emotions without them even having to say a word. People walk into church, you can probably spot them and you kind of know what they might be going through, or have a sense that something's not quite right, or that quite the opposite, they're incredibly happy. We can even tell how they feel about us when they see us. Oh, I don't know if they're happy with me right now. They might be sad or mad at me. We can tell maybe if they're happily surprised, like when a soldier comes home from deployment and surprises his family. You've probably seen those videos that make you cry. Or fearfully disgusted, like when a little boy shows his mom the dead bird he found on the back porch. She's afraid and disgusted at the same time. Well, the authors of Scripture are frequently describing their standing with the Lord by the way His face is said to be looking at them. For example, His favor is often described like Psalm 4:6, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." Or Numbers 6:25, one you're probably all familiar with, "The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." But it also goes the other way when His disfavor is shown toward us. It says things like Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Or Psalm 44:24, "Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" In our psalm this morning, Asaph is pleading with God to restore His people because they have sinfully wandered away, and they know it. They've backslidden. And he's asking for God's face to shine upon them again, that they might be saved. You can see the repeated refrain throughout the song when Asaph says in Psalm 80, verse 3, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." Or in verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." Or then finally in verse 19, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." His prayer is "restore us," and it means that the people have turned away and he's asking for the Lord to bring us back, restore us to Him again. Now if you notice, the refrain not only repeats, but it intensifies. You can see the first one in verse 3, "Restore us, O God." And then verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts." And then in verse 19, finally, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts." His prayer is not only growing in fervor, calling upon more names of the Lord, but he's growing closer to the God he knows personally. He's not just God, he is God of hosts, meaning he's the commander of angel armies, the one who made heavens and earth, who commands the stars and the sun and the moon and the angels at his disposal. He is the God of hosts, of heavenly hosts. But then he's not only the God of hosts, he's not only God, he's not only God of hosts, but then the last call is to Lord Yahweh, his personal name, the Lord, the God of hosts. That's the covenant name of God. So he's not just God, he's not just the commander of armies, he's the God of armies that I call by name, Lord, personally, Yahweh. His plea is that this God who knows his people and his people know him, please Return to us, restore us, turn us from our backsliding that we may be saved. When a child of God backslides into repeated patterns of sin, there are moments where he comes to realize that it is his relationship with the Lord that has suffered. His prayers are hindered. His emotions, whether he's in church or out of church, opening up his Bible on his lap or at work, his emotions have drifted. His thoughts are never about the things of God. And he's far afield from where he started when he first turned to Christ for salvation. That relationship with Jesus does not feel the same that it has in the past. And along with that comes the question, but how do I get back? Here I am, way away from the God of my salvation, the one I call Lord. I've drifted far afield. What do I do now? Because there's a problem with our backsliding that Asaph is going to expose for us. I have turned from God and I got stuck in the muck and the mire and I can't unstick myself. But this psalm isn't only for the currently backsliding. It's for all those who have ever backslidden or have ever thought about backsliding. It's for all of God's people, because even though we belong to God, we are all of us prone toward backsliding. No preacher ever has to preach the sermon, "Quit being so righteous." Nor does he have to prepare that sermon in his own study. Preach it to himself. Never. What do we do if we find ourselves stuck in our backsliding ways? Or how do we keep ourselves from getting stuck in the first place? Well, this psalm is going to answer some of those questions, but first we need to walk through how Asaph actually gets there. In the first two verses, Asaph opens his appeal. And it's very simple. Read it with me. It's in verses 1 and 2. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us." The appeal to God, the shepherd of Israel, the leader of Joseph, which is another shorthand for the shepherd of Israel. The one who sits, he says, on the throne above the cherubim is to give ear or hear our prayer and shine forth. And he repeats that in verse 2, but with a little bit more of an interpretation. He calls out some of the more northern tribes, Ephraim, he says, and Manasseh. He also includes Benjamin in there for reasons that I'll get to in a second. But then he interprets what he says. If you notice, he says, "Stir up your might and come to save us." That's essentially what "give ear and shine forth" mean. The interpretation is, stir up your might, stand up off your throne, get your arms together and come grab us out of this situation and pull us out of the muck and the mire. Unstick us from our backsliding, if you will. Respond in your strength and save us. Now, you'll remember in Israel's history, the nation was invaded a number of times by foreign forces. They came in on several occasions and were at the distinct disciplinary action of the Lord because of their idolatry and sin. God sent in foreign armies and invaded them and hauled them off into captivity. Now, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two sections. You had the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And for the most part, there were 10 of the tribes of Israel that were called the northern kingdom. Sometimes they're known as Israel, Sometimes they're known as Ephraim. Other times they're known as Joseph. They're called a whole bunch of names, but they're in the north, and they're collectively the 10 tribes known as typically Israel. And then there's the kingdom in the south, which was made up of mostly two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but they were collectively known as Judah. So it was normally Israel referred to as the northern kingdom and Judah referred to as the southern kingdom. So there was an invasion that came across in 722 where the nation of Assyria came in and took Samaria, which was in the north. And once Samaria, the capital city, fell, the rest of the northern kingdom fell as well, and a lot of the people in the northern kingdom went off into captivity in Assyria and were held there as slaves. And then in 701, just a few years later, Assyria marches into the south to the kingdom of Judah and tries to take it unsuccessfully. Judah didn't collapse then, but then about 100 years later, Babylon marches into the southern kingdom and lays waste to the south and hauls off Judah into slavery. Essentially, the entire Old Testament, once the people of Israel get into the land, the entire Old Testament is anticipating these exiles that are coming. Now, of these three invasions, the initial invasion into the northern kingdom in 722 seems to fit with the situation that Asaph is describing here. A people that come in and that haul off into captivity the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were both the children of Joseph. Now, Benjamin is generally considered to be a part of the southern kingdom. And that's certainly true. They're right there with Judah. Geographically, they're located right next to Judah. However, a lot of the people in Benjamin found themselves more allied with the northern kingdom than with the southern kingdom. You find this in David's reign a lot. As David is either walking out into exile or he's going here or there, it's often a Benjaminite who's throwing rocks at him as he's going and is really mad at him because Saul was from Benjamin and so many other different things, but the Benjaminites often found themselves allied more with the north than with the south, even though geographically they're considered part of the southern kingdom. So the plea of Asaph here, in the midst of the Lord's punishment, probably as Assyria is marching in and trying to take the northern kingdom off into captivity, is, please, we have sinned, we have backslidden, we have fallen into idolatry, but come and save us, rescue us, turn us now. We realize our error and save us. But that salvation gets really specific in the refrain in verse 3, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. His specific request is not just restore us in the sense of bring us back into a right relationship. That's certainly part of it. The word is turn us. The recognition here is that we are facing the wrong direction. We are wayward still. Even while this is happening all around us, maybe the more proper term is front sliding. We're going headlong into it, and the only thing that will save us is for you to take us and turn us to face you. The people of Israel have turned away from God and it has cost them. And so the appeal to God is for them to turn, Him to turn their face to Him. Make His face shine upon them, and in that is salvation. So He's made His appeal, but then He describes His affliction. The separation that exists between God and His people for their sin has actual, real-world consequences in the life of the nation. It's not just that their sin and they feel this distance between them and God as though it's some sort of emotional distance that they're sensing. No, no, it has real world implications. There's something actually going on. Look at verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. The first real consequence that they feel for their backsliding is that he's even angry with their prayers. He doesn't hear them. He doesn't respond to them. The point that Asaph is driving at is that the prayers of the people seem to have no effect on God. We're being carried off into exile. These people are coming in and we pray. In heaven, it's just silence. There's a bronze ceiling on the sky and our prayers just reflect off of it and come right back down to us. And no effect on God whatsoever. And so the sense is that God is so angered with them that he feels as though he's locked them in a prison cell. Asaph feels like God has just locked him away in a prison cell and he's banging on the door, but he has no access to the warden at all because of his anger. The second and third result of their sin are active things that God is bringing to them to make them feel his anger. The first one that he mentions there is he's feeding them bread and water. Again, like the prison inmate, not only am I locked behind the door and I have no access to the Almighty at all, but when he slips the tray underneath the door, there is my bread and my water, except it's just tears. Just my own tears. That's all I have to feed myself now because he's so angry with me. He probably means by that a poetic way of describing the fact that there's no relief. I pray and it seems like just God is just still so mad at me, and I sob morning, noon, and night over the grief of what's happening to me. And I get no relief. And then the third is an effect that's external to them. All their neighbors laugh at them. Your God is how strong again? Look at you. You have served this God all these years, and now when it comes to the time where you need deliverance, he's absent. He's vacated the premises. So now, not only are they locked away in a prison with no access to the people that could get them out, to the God who could get them out, but what's being slid under the door is nothing but their own tears to feed them, and all the other inmates are hostile toward them. That describes a pretty miserable existence. The sudden awareness of your backsliding into sin is a desperate feeling. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that, but when you realize I have walked headlong into sin, and all the while I thought this was going to bring me fulfillment, and now you realize that you're desperate and empty, and the lights come on, and you see that you are locked in a concrete cell of your own design. That feeling is the most desperate you feel like you could ever feel. This is the sense of the prayer of the psalmist on behalf of the nation of Israel. They're facing the consequences of their idolatry. Idolatry that was really, honestly, if you look at it, made up of a whole bunch of little daily choices. It wasn't like one day the nation woke up and said, you know what would be fun today? To just be idolatrous. Why don't we just give it a shot? I don't know. They seem like they're having so much fun out there. No, it was little compromises daily. And the next day it grew. And the day after that it grew a little more. And it grew a little more. And each one promised a little more satisfaction to make their life just a little bit better than the one before it. But at some point, after all of the warnings were not listened to at all, came the realization we have gone so far into immorality and idolatry that God is now turning us over to our desires and bringing us into punishment, and we are so desperate and lonely for a return to God that we'll do just about anything. But you realize at that point, it's too late. That, friends, is a desperate feeling. There are many, many people who walk headlong into sin. Maybe we've all probably at one point in our life been that person. And when you look up, you think to yourself, this might cost me my family, my reputation. This might cost me everything. The only prayer you can pray is, restore us, O God of hosts. If you don't do it, if you don't let your face shine upon us, if you don't save me, nobody will. But it gets harder. Look in verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why didn't have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along may pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. He's describing the nation of Israel. They get planted into the land after the Exodus. And he's describing them like a tree who gets planted in the land and takes deep roots. Their branches reach out, so he leads them out of slavery. He leads them into the land to drive out the Amorites and drive out the Canaanites, and then they settle down in the land that he gave to Israel, the promised land, and he planted them for hundreds of years. And they reached out their metaphorical branches all the way from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Jordan River. And in the time of David and Solomon, the kingdom spread. They had peace on all sides from all their enemies. He'd given them rest. They were settled in the land. God had made sure that they had he had planted them there. But then he's recounting all this and he's saying, you led us out of Egypt in the Exodus. You parted the Red up to Asaph's day. That's the greatest miracle God had ever done in the life of Israel. I mean, can you think of one up until Jesus? I mean, parting the Red Sea in front of you, crashing the Red Sea on top of Pharaoh's army, leading them out, driving out the nations in front of them, leading them into prime real estate, Times Square. They just take ownership of Times Square. In the world standards, that's what the promised land is. And he just led them in and planted them there. And Asaph is walking through this. You did all these things. And then he gets to verse 12, and it caused him to ask the question, why would you do all of that for us only to then let us be destroyed by our enemies? You can imagine the enemies moving in, Assyria marching in and little by little taking towns and villages, and people in the next town hearing about the army coming in and invading. Well, they got so-and-so. Oh, they got such-and-such. Well, surely they'll never get Samaria. Surely God will never let them take over our capital city. Surely God will protect us. But slowly their relatives further north of them are just getting hauled off into slavery, one by one. They're plucking the fruit of God's tree, little by little, and it's gradually growing barren. They're like a wild boar coming in and ravaging the field so that the farmer can't plant. Anyone familiar with Texas, you can say amen to that. It's exactly what they do. But his question is why? Why? Why would God plant and then tear down? And then we come to his answer in 14 through 19. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man on you, of your right hand. The son of man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So put very simply, the answer as to why God would tear down what he planted is because their sin provoked him to judgment. So he withdrew his protection. That's the answer. Look at verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. Do you notice that that sounds a lot like the refrain through this psalm? It sounds a lot like it, but instead of turn us, O Lord, he's saying turn, O Lord. It's not only us that have our back to you. You have your back to us. The answer to their being ravaged by their enemies is not, in other words, that God has forgotten, that he simply overlooked. Maybe it hasn't come to his notice. Maybe we need to fast. Maybe we need to pray louder. No, his answer is no. God has intentionally turned away. We're facing this because his wrath is upon us. God has been deliberate in withholding the protection that he had previously given. And so Asaph's refrain changes just slightly. Instead of asking for release for the prisoners, he falls upon the mercy of the warden on the outside. And there's a difference there. Previously, he's banging on the door saying, let me out. Please let me out. Please restore me to what I once was before. But the difference here is he's begging the mercy of the warden. Child, please, I'm your son. We're your children. We're the ones you planted. Restore us. Be favorable to us because we are your children. That's his face shining upon us. He's asking him, save us from this miserable hell that you've put us in. This place of torment. But this alteration asks for God to renew his compassion for his people again. Have regard again, he says, for this plant. Punish those who have destroyed it. And then look at verse 17. He says, we're your right-hand man, your buddy, your pal, your son. We're your son that you've strengthened for yourself. If you have compassion on us, give us life, Lord. If you act to save us out of your mercy, we'll not turn again. Our hearts will be forever facing you. The prayers of the psalmist, if you read them, are sometimes eerie. And the reason is because even if you read the whole Old Testament, actually, you can find it rippling across the whole Old Testament. It's often eerie because their choice of words sometimes. In some cases, Asaph in this case, and Old Testament authors in other cases, are describing ways of God's salvation that are far beyond what they even understand in their day. Look at how Asaph describes his people, God's people. He says, as the man of God's right hand. He's relating the man, he's calling Israel the man at God's, we're your right hand man. The Son of Man whom you've made strong for yourself. You planted us here. You made us strong. And you did it for you. You made a people of your own possession. We're your people that you made. So he prays, let your hand be on us. And then he says, we won't turn back from you. Give us life and we'll call upon your name. I don't even think Asaph knew at that moment fully what he was praying for. But it was a prayer that God was going to answer. And answer far more specifically than Asaph even realized. Even at the moment that Asaph prayed that, little did he know there was one who was at God's right hand, who would indeed become the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself, who was in fact made strong by the power of God himself. Because as we'll see next week in the book of John, he was with God and he was God. Jesus Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us. And in answer to Asaph's prayer, nearly by the word, God turns to the man at his right hand, the Son of Man, and makes him strong for himself. But you understand the uniqueness of this kind of restoration that God gives to his people. It's not that God, not only that God sends the God-man to destroy the enemy, plucking the fruit and ravaging the field of God's people. He doesn't do that first. Not yet, at least. That's coming. We call that the second coming. That's not the first coming. God's people had really sinned. And because of their idolatry, it had to be punished. This is not something that God could just overlook. This is sin that has gone too far. You're being hauled off into captivity. You're being really punished. I've warned you time and again. And Israel here is getting a taste of what would actually be the fullness of God's wrath should he ever really unveil that to them. What would it be like? Well, you're getting just a little taste in this captivity. And it brings Asaph to his knees. It brings Asaph on behalf of the people to his knees. So when the answer to his prayer actually does come in the person of Jesus Christ, he never commits idolatry. He never commits immorality. He never gives God ever any reason to withhold his compassion as Israel had done. But when Jesus goes to the cross, he doesn't just feel God turning away from him like Asaph does. He doesn't just get a taste of what exile would be like. He feels absolute abandonment. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We may not have a full appreciation for what Jesus says right there, what Jesus is actually going through, what's happening to him on the cross in that scene. But suffice it to say that when the Bible describes hell, it calls it a place of outer darkness, meaning that you are completely away from the light of God's presence. It doesn't shine there. Outer darkness. You're in complete moral darkness in hell. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So if you can imagine a place of eternal destruction, you are eternally being destroyed. You are put away from God's presence for all of eternity with no hope of ever having even an ounce of moral goodness ever. No reprieve from hunger or from thirst. No reprieve from heat. No reprieve from immorality whatsoever. But you're also eternal with others who are also eternal, suffering the same punishment as you and with you, away from the presence of God entirely. The man at God's right hand, the God-man Jesus, came into the world not just to face exile, but to face an eternity of hell squished into 3 hours on the cross. All of eternity for His people compressed into 3 hours. But in doing so, He brought life to His people. And He gives them a new heart that brought them to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, to turn from their sin in repentance and faith. You see how this works? This is God's answer to the prayer. This is how He plans to save, in answer to Asaph's prayer nearly directly 700 years later. Now, what do we do with that for the backsliding? What does that mean for us? There's four things that I think, if we're in the midst of backsliding, we've ever backslid, or we are planning to backslide, there's things I want you to think about. First of all, your sin has created the feeling of distance. That feeling of misery that you get when you wake up and you see exactly what your sin has cost you, when you find yourself locked in that prison made up of your own immorality, you find yourself as inmate number one, you need to realize your sin placed you there. If you're in the place where you're saying, yes, I've been backsliding, but I feel like God is so distant from me, consider it may be you that's distant from Him. It might be you whose back is turned toward the Lord. To expect that I'm going to be lost in sin, I'm going to even dabble in sin, I'm going to find pleasure in sin, I'm going to take minor excursions into sin, and then think that my relationship with the Lord is going to be on firm footing no matter what, because I come to church and I hear He always loves me. All those things may be true, but you're certainly not going to feel very close to Him, are you? Second, what you feel in that distance is both a mercy and a warning. There's an emotional distance that happens when you find yourself backsliding into sin. Where you come to church and you open your Bible and it's flat. Everything that's said, everything that's sung, everything that's prayed seems like it doesn't apply. You walk away, go home, nothing of the Lord ever crosses your mind. No Bible is ever read. No desires for the Lord ever arise in your heart. And when you wake up to realize that you're backsliding and you feel hopelessly in despair, it's a mercy and a warning from God to you. You are getting that much of a taste of what hell will actually be like, and you're well on your way there. You are putting one foot in front of the other, walking there willingly. And this is a mercy and a warning to you. Turn. Repent. Stop. Third, you need to know in that backsliding, Christ fully closed the distance. The feeling that Asaph has right now of God turning his back on him was absolved in Christ, fully and finally, forever toward his people. God never, ever again turns his back on his people. He did it on the cross of Christ so that he never has to do it toward you. Christ stood in the gap and took the full force of God's wrath that he could ever have for his people. And so now Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What he's saying is that forever, God's face in the person of Christ is always looking at his people. They never have to fear that he's turned away. He's fully closed the distance. So here's what that means, which is the fourth thing. The way back is to repent and trust in Christ. Amen. This I find, right here, number four, the hardest one for people to accept. You've backslidden, almost wrecked your whole life. You look up and you say, "It's only by God's mercy that I'm here, that I've discovered this." But then the crisis happens. There's no way back for me. I'm lost and I'm forever going to destruction. The tree is destroyed. The field is ravaged by the wild boar. There's no hope for me. I'm walking into hell and God is just content to let me go there. No, that's not the answer. The answer is now you trust that what Christ did on the cross is enough to save even me. Now, if you sit there and you say, "No, but my sin is too great," now you've made yourself your own Savior. But you've seen what Asaph says, we can't unstick ourselves. You're going to have to turn us. You're going to have to turn toward us. Well, God's turned toward you in Christ. And he's calling you to repentance. He's enabling it by his Spirit. The question is, will you trust that Christ's death is enough to satisfy God's wrath for your sins? That you, as the prodigal son eating the slop, can turn and walk home and your father will be waiting on the porch, even running to you to embrace you as his son? Can you actually believe that because of Christ, he'll not only stop you mid-sentence, but put a ring on your finger, put a robe on your back, and feed you the fatted calf at your repentance? Can you believe that? See, that's repenting and trusting in Christ. But was I saved before and I wandered, or was I never saved to begin? Bad question. The right question is, what happens now? What happens now is I repent and I trust that Christ's sacrifice was enough for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how deep, how wide, how abundant, how plentiful are your mercies. How deep, how wide, how abundant are our sins. Yet every time we find our sins, though they are many, your mercy is more every time. The notion that you can forgive even a sinner like me, that you can cast my sin as far as the east is from the west, brings so much hope and joy to a weary soul. I pray for all those in here who might be wandering, dabbling, diving headlong into sin and temptation. I pray that you would rescue them now. Let your face in the person of Jesus Christ shine in their hearts. Turn them from their sin, confessing it as sin, not sweeping it under the rug. Admitting that it is sin, turning from it, and trusting Christ's satisfaction. His death atoned for their sin. I pray you would do that even now. Give us help always to live in light of your grace and mercy, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.